All right. Go ahead and have a seat. Woo. He said just say hi to a neighbor, not have a full-length conversation with a neighbor. All right. Go ahead and have a seat. Good morning. Welcome to church. Glad that you are here. I hope you don't live north of here. Because if you do, you've had for the last month to fight the 101 being closed going south. So that's me. I've found, like you probably have, that Arizona, or at least Phoenix, loves to shut down highways on the weekends. Like the one time you're not supposed to have traffic. Right now, coming south, it's closed. And I think going north at the 60, the 10 is closed. So everybody coming north on the 10 comes over to the 101. So I can't get on the highway going south. Traffic on the highway going north all weekend. Anyway, that's just a little beef. Glad you made it. Even if you're coming from the north, or even if there are other things that maybe would have tried that were more significant that tried to keep you from being here this morning, I'm glad that you came to church. And while we don't have a religious viewpoint on the necessity of a religious regulation saying you have to be at church every week, we find that there is great value in being here in the church and experiencing family from all ages. And it's a beautiful thing. And as we come around the person of Jesus to worship, to celebrate, to grow in relationships with one another. So thanks for being here. Thanks for making it. We are in the last message on a series called The Stability of Our Times. And in this series, we have been using the framework of Isaiah 33, 5, and 6 to address our biblical convictions around biblical issues that find themselves in current day political issues as well. And so we find that it's good and right to have a biblical conviction around how to address different things that are happening in our society and how we speak into them and what is the firm foundation that we stand upon. And so let me read Isaiah 33, 5 and 6, as this is the last week that we'll be using this passage of scripture to provide for us this framework. I'll do a little bit of a recap before we get into the final message today. So read with me in Isaiah 33, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. And so we broke this series down really into four parts over a course of 5 weeks, where we first looked at the lordship of Christ. The Lord is God. He is exalted. And the challenge for us was to make him Lord in every area of our life, to say yes to Jesus and no to our own flesh or no to the ways of the world. And so again, in this framework, we've taken a current issue and used it as a way to understand how we might express lordship when it comes to a particular issue, or what to express in different issues with different revelations of who God is. So he is Lord, so we say yes to him, we believe him. And so we specifically talked about the area of sexuality and looked at biblical sexuality. What does God say about how he designed us and what is good and right in the way of walking out and understanding our sexuality versus what the world says about sexuality, and choosing who we will believe, who we will say yes to, who we will follow. We had a great follow-up to that last Sunday, had about 75 people at a panel discussion on biblical sexuality. We're so thankful for our panel members that came in and just helped us to address different issues. We spent an hour and a half and could have gone on further, I think, as questions were continuing to roll in, but it's right for us to grow in our understanding of what God says, so we might operate under that conviction. Then we talked about justice and righteousness. These two words paired together are one of the most common pairings of describing God in the Bible. They often are put together, that he is just and righteous, and that his justice and righteousness go forth from his throne. All these descriptions of God as the one who is just, the one who is righteous, that he is the standard for those things. We have to look no further than his word, or the life of Jesus, to see what it looks like to do justice and to walk in righteousness. And so our challenge was to, because that's a very broad, a lot of things fit under that. In fact, anything that we've talked about in the series would fit under justice and righteousness. And so our challenge was to take the things that God has stirred in us, as those made in his image, as those who are to carry out his justice and righteousness in this world, that our challenge would be to walk in that with conviction every day of our lives. And different ones of us will have different areas of justice or righteousness that we're passionate about. And we as the church are to carry those things into the world around us and make a difference. Okay? It's not the church that has to be in all those things. It is the church that is in all those things, because we're already scattered throughout society and have different circles of influence. And so the conviction for each of us is to walk in the places of justice and righteousness in the face of the evil of this world that is antagonistic towards the ways of God. Last week then we talked about kind of the namesake of the series, that he will be the stability of your times. And the main gist there was that we would be a people who continually to put our hope and trust in God wholeheartedly. In the midst of an unstable political landscape, that we would not mistakenly put our hope or our trust in our government, in particular outcomes, in particular people being in office, in particular laws being passed, but that while we certainly should engage in the democratic process, and while we ought to have voice unto the things of justice and righteousness that we had spoken of the week before, that our hope should not be mistakenly put in the condition of our nation. That would tend towards an idolatrous spirit if we're looking for hope in that thing, if we're putting our faith in that thing, if we're looking for security or vitality in how well our culture, our nation is doing. That would be a misstep for the people of God, not understanding that he is the stability of our times, and that nations rise and fall, and that is proven throughout the course of human history, that his nation, the kingdom of God, is the only one that does not ever fail or diminish. And so our hope as the people of God, while engaging actively in the civil magistrate, our hope is in him. And our hope for stability is only in him. And then finally today, we're going to talk about the fear of the Lord. It says here in Isaiah 33:6 that the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. So we're going to put Antioch in there and say the fear of the Lord is Antioch Community Church's treasure. It is our treasure. And as we talked about the fear of the Lord in preparation for this Sunday, one of the things we realize is that we do not have enough time to talk about the fear of the Lord, especially with everything else that we want to address. In fact, we decided we need to find a time down the road soon where we can more fully address this very applicable topic that is needed in today's Christianity, if you will, I think one of the bad raps, and rightly so, that more modern day professions of Christianity or faith can come under is the way that we've lost the fear of the Lord, where we understand the love of God and the grace of God without fully grasping the fear of God. And so while we don't have a lot of time to fully unpack that, I do want to spend some time beginning to talk about it, because as you know, perhaps because it's one of the most commonly used scriptures around the fear of the Lord, is out of Proverbs 9:10 and elsewhere, where it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." And so we want to grow in wisdom. We want to move forward in our understanding of who God is and his ways and how we are to walk in this life. And so the fear of the Lord is important to that. And so to do this more quickly, I want to actually allow the scriptures to do the talking, in that I believe that as we read the word of God, and as I give just slight commentary, that we'll begin to sense the presence of God, and then to more accurately come into an alignment with the fear of the Lord. I want to begin in Proverbs 3:7, where it says, "Be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil." So we have two really quick, clear things that are addressed that we need to understand about the fear of the Lord. And the first one is this, that we must humble ourselves before God. That we must not be wise in our own eyes, but rather see him as all wise, as the one who carries all wisdom. And so we come under him, we come to him for wisdom, for understanding. And so any way that we need to humble ourselves is right to do so, to come under the fear of the Lord. Secondly, there must be a departure from evil. From evil ways, from evil acts. There must be a departure from those things. One of the things that's often said about repentance is that it is heading one direction and it's doing a 180 and going the opposite direction, that we're repenting from what we're done. We're not just sorry for it, but we are also sorrowful about it. There is a deep sorrow when it comes to it. It's not just like, okay, I'm going to decide to turn the other way. There is a deep sorrow as a follower of Christ in the way that our sin grieves God. And in an understanding of the fear of the Lord, we understand that also there is the wrath of God that has come against sin. And God hates sin. He hates it. He hates sin, and why? And this goes back to becoming that well-rounded, increasingly mature follower of Christ. He hates sin because it destroys you. It destroys you. And he loves you. He created you to thrive and to experience life. And so he hates sin. He comes against it. And we need to understand that there is a hatred of sin in the heart of God. And also the fear of the Lord understands, I'm getting ahead of myself, but it understands the love of God as well. So let's read just a little further. Proverbs 10:27. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. So again, there is reality at play here, that those who fear the Lord, who walk under his statutes, who abstain from wickedness, that there is life and vitality there, and wickedness is not a proper understanding of the fear of the Lord. And we hear that testimony in today's society, and over the last 40 years, you hear different testimonies of, I always loved Jesus, I just didn't really have a fear of the Lord. I loved him and I knew he loved me, but I didn't have a proper fear of the Lord. It was almost the mistake of the Galatians, where they were like, oh great, God's grace abounds and let me sin all the more. And Paul is like, no, you foolish Galatians, what are you thinking? You have no fear of the Lord? That he is God, that he is holy, that he is set apart and he has called you to walk with him? And so we understand this in the light of the grace of God. Nehemiah 1:11 says this, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Now Nehemiah, he had a burden to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and yet he was a servant of a king of another nation. And so he had the audacity to go and ask that king for time off, for supplies, for letters to other kings to give them supplies to do the rebuilding of this wall of another nation. Okay? And so we understand that that's a precarious situation for a servant, a cupbearer, to go before the king and to ask all of these things. But what we understand is, and that's why it's right here in the middle, that he delighted in the fear of the Lord. And so we even have this juxtaposition between the fear of man and the fear of the Lord. And if there was anybody to be feared, it was a king who you served as a servant under his household. And yet he feared the Lord more, right? There was a proper understanding of the authority of God, even above the authority of the king. And so we take it in light of the fear of man versus the fear of the Lord. And I want us to even transition here as well in understanding this phrase, to delight to fear your name. Which maybe is something for us to grasp onto, because perhaps we sort of reject the fear of the Lord out of not really knowing what that means, as well as it doesn't sound very fun. Like it's more fun to think about him being a loving, gracious God, not somebody that you need to fear. And yet there's an understanding by those who have come under the fear of the Lord to say this: we delight in the fear of the Lord. It's a delight for us to live in that place. And if that's true, then we ought to be anxious to find out what that means and how to live there. In fact, the very same phrase is used of Jesus prophesying of him, his coming, the coming of the Messiah in Isaiah 11, verses 2 and 3. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." And so even as we think about the Messiah, Jesus himself walking on this earth, he walked in the fear of God, understanding who God is. But there was a delight to it. Why? Psalm 25:14, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." Psalm 31:19, "Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you." Psalm 34:7, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." Psalm 103:11, "As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him." Okay, so there is a found delight in those who fear the Lord because they find friendship. They find a God who makes known to them his covenant promises. They find his goodness that have been stored up. They find their deliverance and protection comes in that place of fearing the Lord, and that his steadfast love is always going towards those who fear him. And so when we come to understand the fear of the Lord, it is a heart-level embrace of the intensity of God's holy and sovereign authority. That we recognize that he is in charge, and that he can do whatever he wills to do, and it is just and righteous when he does it. And it is not dependent upon us, our feelings, our emotions, our best case tactics at how to do it. It is his. And the way that he sees the world is the way the world is. The way that he sees sin and righteousness and justice and judgment is the way that those things are, not the way that we feel about them in any given moment. And so it's a full-on heart-level embrace of the sovereignty of God and who he is in the multifaceted nature of his characteristics on display to us in his word. A reason we must be a people of his word, that we might understand the multifaceted nature of our God, who is both deserving of the fear of the Lord, as well as we can receive the overwhelming love of a father that we can't get anywhere else. And it's all there, and we understand it at its best, and we find his love and his goodness when we come under the fear of the Lord. It is an admission that God is worthy of our admiration, of our devotion, of our reverence, of our awe. But it's more than just an admission of it. It's an Isaiah 6 where Isaiah sees the Lord seated on the throne and falls on his face. A Revelation 1 when John sees the risen Christ and falls on his face. It's a Isaiah 6, Revelation 1, face on the floor, a heart beating inside of your chest, your soul trembling before God, all your life submitting kind of moment and lifestyle before God. who is over all and above all and in all and through all. And it's a submission to him. It's a heart that senses how small and how sinful, how undeserving we are next to him, and yet still dares to know that we are wonderfully loved by him. And so we draw near. And it's a beautiful place of protection. It is a stronghold of protection from the world and the schemes of the enemy. Those who fear God have received God's grace and mercy without diminishing all that makes him terrifying to those who would be unrepentant sinners. And so it's enjoying the grace and goodness of God without diminishing who he is and the truth that he reveals himself to be. We would do well to grow in our understanding, awareness, and practice of the fear of the Lord. And as we prepared for this series, it was very clear very quickly to me that there was one specific topic that we wanted to address in that would go right in the face, that would be really felt deeply in light of the fear of the Lord, and that's the topic of abortion. God is pro-life. He is for life. That's pro-life. He is for life from beginning to end. He is the creator of life, the author of life. It says that Jesus came to give us life and life to the full. Jesus died on the cross that we might have eternal life. And so he is a God who is for life in every way. Praise God. Praise God that he is for us, that he is for life at every stage of the human life and existence. And so as we address this topic, my prayer has been that we would have the right fear of the Lord when it comes to the issue of life. That we would today sit here and ask ourselves the question, who are we to decide when it's okay to take life? Who are we, God, in light of who you are, the author of life, to make that determination? And so my prayer is that the healthy and right fear of the Lord would fall on us in the room today. And that not only would it impact just this issue, because the fear of the Lord is much larger than any one particular issue, but that it would impact all of our lives. That it would impact every aspect of our life, any area of our life that has not come into alignment with the fear of the Lord, where we've found ourselves to be cavalier in our actions or our attitudes or our language or our relationships, where we found ourselves to be straying from with good excuse for why we're doing it or reasoning behind it, but that the proper fear of the Lord would fall on us today, that we would come into the place of safety and refuge under the fear of the Lord, under the protection where the angel of the Lord surrounds us and protects us. It's my prayer is that we would all come into that place at full measure today. And let me say this as we begin. As great as the tragedy is of the taking of the life of an unborn child, how much more great is the grace and mercy of God? Praise Jesus. For every single one of us in the room, the story is the same. Praise Jesus. That the depths of his mercy and grace are limitless. No matter where we've come from, what courses of action that we have partaken in, that his mercy is greater still. And I say that particularly to any of those in the room, and we know in a room this size that there are women who have had an abortion. some that have had more than one abortion. There are others in the room that have been complicit to an abortion. Maybe you've encouraged it or you've not said something about it when somebody asked you for your opinion or where you had an opportunity to speak up. Other men in this room have gone beyond that and to coercion or wanting, you know, really recommending that for an abortion. And so I want you to hear this, that His grace and mercy is limitless. And I say that because I found the grace of God in my own life for my own sin and my own rebellion and my own imperfections. And so I can say it to you that the depths of his mercy know no end. And he, more than anything this morning, would long for you to come and find healing, to find forgiveness, to get free of guilt today. He would love nothing more than that, because that's who he is, and because he sees you and he cares about you. I want to start this section of the message and kind of ending in this final message where we started, and that's in Genesis 1:27. We didn't mention this every week, but we could have, because it's really the hallmark of why we love, why we care, why we do justice and long for righteousness, is because God created mankind in his own image. And the image of God, he created them male and female, he created them. And I want to add to this Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds human blood, by human shall their blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made mankind. And so this, from the very beginning, is the biblical argument for the value and worth of every human life. They were made in the image of God. That God in Genesis 9 here holds such high value for human life because we were made in his image. I think it's interesting that in both instances, Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 9:6, the very next verse after each of those verses say the same thing. It says, "And you be fruitful and multiply." Be fruitful and multiply. That it is right and good that there is such value on human life that I encourage, I command the reproducing of that life, the reproducing of the image of God. There is, as we see in the Bible, an inherent value in life, in reproduction, in kids. The kids are a blessing, right? They are a reward from God. And I think perhaps our society could have a reawakening of the value of children and kids, because as a culture, we are increasingly becoming okay with the death of the unborn. And I think the value for children, it comes into play in that, especially when pregnancy comes at the wrong time, when a kid comes at the wrong time. It's a missed time. Kids are a problem. Medically imperfect kids are an increasing issue. They're a large part of the abortions are the felt that, okay, this is just not the right time. It's going to interfere with the plans that I have in life. There are other things that I was going to do first, and so the timing is not right. There is a growing as you may well be aware of, but when it comes to medically imperfect kids, when there's some kind of medical imperfection, there is often tests that can be done, and there's often an urging of doctors to have an abortion at that period of time. There are some nations who have claimed to have eradicated some of these deficiencies, but it's not that they've cured anything, it's that they have a 100% abortion rate I just think of people in my life that have Down syndrome, and some in this room today, and how beautiful they are. And you, a lot of you know them. You have people in your life that you know. Man, what a beautiful, sweet spirit that they carry. What an incredible picture of an aspect of the image of God that many of us, I certainly don't have, in their ability to love, to forgive, and for nations to say that they've got 100% cure rate, and talking about 100% abortion is heartbreaking. It's just when we're talking about life today, though the focus will be highly on abortion, I do want us to understand that there is, that God is, when I say God is pro-life, I'm talking about, I heard it this week, I never heard it before, but rhyming always helps to remember things, I guess, but it's from womb to tomb, right? Okay, so like God cares about life throughout, and we see that in the cause of the orphan and the widow that we would take up to love. And so I think one of the beautiful things, and guys, you would be so proud of some of the members in our church, some that I had the privilege of meeting up with this week and just hearing from and gathering information that are laboring, that are giving of their lives to speak truth in love. And I think they're doing a really amazing job at it. You'd be amazed at what they're doing and how they're loving people. And making change, but one of the things that's happening is that there's just really trying to support mothers with unexpected pregnancies. That it was unexpected, it was ill-timed in that sense, that they weren't planning it. But how can we support? How can we come around? How can we urge? How can we give them everything that they need to have that child to support, to come around, that we wouldn't fail as a community to give them every opportunity and every reason to have that child. That we as the church would come around that mother. That we as the church would fill in the gaps in the foster care system for the mother who was brave enough, though maybe everyone around her was saying, "You need to terminate this. This is going to make your life worse. This is going to be bad." But the one who is brave enough to say, "I'm gonna have this child," the one who gives it up for adoption, that we would fill in those gaps as the church, because God cares about life, and so. And so we want to join in those efforts, because there's a tragedy here that is not just the unborn baby's life being taken, but it's also what the mother that has the abortion goes through. And the statistics are out there, and you can read them about the devastation, the hurt, and the pain. And so it's not just an issue of the unborn baby. It's also an issue of the pain and the death inside the mother, because God's heart is for both. And God's heart is for them to be united. That's the way of God, that a mother would be with her child, to be able to love them and mother them and care for them. And so there's a lot of brokenness. There's a lot of guilt. There's a lot of shame, and there's a lot of pain in the world surrounding the issue of abortion. And in the kingdom, God's desire is the full reunification of mother and child. That's what his longing is. And so we share this message just to share the heart of God, to be clear on a biblical conviction around life. Life beginning in the womb. In Psalm 139, 13 through 16, it says this: "For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." This is such a powerful passage of scripture that gives us a little glimpse into how God sees us and has seen every one of us while still in our mother's womb. It's the viewpoint of God. And it's the viewpoint of any father here in the room that's had a child, that there was an excitement for us when the child's still in the womb. We're beginning to pray, God, what are your plans and purposes? How can we pray into who you've made this child to be? That there's purpose, that there's calling. There's almost a growing anticipation of how they will impact and influence the world. And so as a father desiring a child, it's heartbreaking to lose that child. If you're to lose that child, if the mom is to lose that child in utero, it's heartbreaking for the parents. Can you think about how heartbreaking it must be for God when there's plans and purposes that he as a father has for that child and the impact that they will have on the world, and it's snuffed out? You know, I think it's interesting when it comes to personhood. You know, God defines personhood. And when it begins to speak about purpose and creation and the unformed body and God seeing it with his eyes and ordaining what would be, it begins to speak of personhood, who this person is. I thought it was interesting. I found this week. It's in the Arizona statutes regarding murder of the unborn. And it says this, murder in the first degree, is intending or knowing that the person's conduct will cause death. I didn't do that, the right inflection, let me do that again. Intending or knowing that the person's conduct will cause death, the person causes the death of an unborn child with premeditation. And of course, as you go down to second degree and then manslaughter, has to do with premeditation, but it's intending or knowing that the person's conduct will cause death, the person causes the death of an unborn child. It sounds like abortion. It says that an offense under subsection A, paragraph 1, which is what we just read of this section, applies to an unborn child in the womb at any stage of its development. It's from the beginning. And then at the bottom, you find a person shall not be prosecuted under subsection A, paragraph 1, which is what we originally read of this section, if the person was the unborn child's mother or the one performing an abortion with the mother's consent. And when I read that, it felt tragic to me, just even in the language, that somehow in our way of thinking that the only one who has the right to murder, which is what this is Arizona statutes regarding the murder of the unborn, the only one who has the right to murder an unborn child is its mother. It just seems very twisted to me, just in reading it and thinking about it in that way, in the intention, when you think about motherhood and God's design for mothers and what they carry and the love for their child. And what we also see is that there is a value for life. There is an understanding in our society that there is life there. I thought the section C was very interesting. It applies to an unborn child in the womb at any stage of its development. So there is no more argument. There's no argument here when it comes to murder about when is life viable, or at what point is there a heartbeat, and at what point could it exist outside the womb? It just says it's murder if at any stage in the womb. And so there's something even. So we're talking about personhood. We understand personhood. There's parts of our law that understands there's a person. That's murder. You know, ultrasound has given us an incredible window. It's really been a great advocate for keeping a baby, for a woman with an unexpected pregnancy to keep her baby. You know, at 8 weeks, this is some of the things you see. You see the baby sucking its finger, recoiling from pricking, responding to sound. At 8 weeks, all the organs are present. The brain is functioning. The heart is pumping. The liver is making blood cells. The kidneys are cleaning fluids. And there is a fingerprint. And virtually all abortions happen later than 8 weeks. And for some reason, in reading it this week, it was the recoiling from pricking that really got me. So why else do we bring up this issue? We want to understand God's view of value of life, where and when life begins. And then what do we do from here? What do we do with this? Because, you know, Psalm 82, 3 and 4 is another passage that could have been a theme passage for us throughout this series. It says, defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Again, this could have fit firmly in our justice and righteous message. But specifically, just thinking about the weak, the needy, those that don't have a voice. What does it look like to deliver them from the hand of the wicked? What does it look like for us to stand in the gap, to give a voice to the voiceless? Now that Roe versus Wade has been repealed, you know, there's a lot of all the power has gone back to the states to decide what should we do, what are the laws to be around abortion, and there's been several states that have already had a vote that has gone forth on how broad the abortion rights are going to be. In all seven cases, the vote went towards giving a broad allowance for making abortions legal, and in some cases already beginning to be having more allowances, if you will, than Roe v. Wade had in terms of you know, taking away parental consent, not having to be a medical professional. There's some things that are happening in that way. It seems that perhaps over the last 50 years that Roe versus Wade has been in place, there has been a more widespread cultural view that the taking the life of an unborn child is permissible or is right. And I just want to make us aware of this, because listen, I understand, you know, a lot of the topics we're talking about, that we're not kidding anybody. They're voting topics. They're the kinds of things that people are thinking about when they're voting. And there's a whole myriad of them. We're not going to address all of them. And it is right for us to be informed in those ways, to be biblically informed, and to make a prayerful, conscientious, spirit-led decision when it comes to employing our vote in the democratic system. And you know, there are again a myriad of issues that we consider and that we think through. But what we're most likely going to have the opportunity to do has nothing to do with a political candidate or party, but it seems as though it's not official yet, but there's a group trying to get enough votes to put it on the ballot in November, and it will be opening up abortion to late-term abortions, taking off all the parental consents and different things. And you can find out more about it. There's a website that kind of addresses it. It's called itgoestoofar.com if you're interested in reading more about it, getting more information. But I bring it up because it's literally it's not a political vote about candidates or parties. It is literally a vote about what do you believe about abortion. Is it right or is it wrong? now already in our state. Actually, it's interesting that we're talking about it right now because this topic is really heated up in the media even over the last month and increased all the way up to Friday, where there was a repealing of a law. Arizona kind of had two laws stacked on top of each other, and the more stringent one that would regulate abortion was repealed, and now there's a wide law that's in place that the vote, so it's already not great, is what I'm saying from my perspective. But what we'll get to vote on is trying to widen it even more, take off any of the regulations that are still there. And so I really just would encourage you, as the people of God, when it comes to the democratic process and the opportunity to vote, that this would be one that you would want to look into and be able and speak into with your vote. Richard John Newhouse is a Catholic pro-life leader, and he says, our mission is twofold, every child protected in law and every child welcomed in life. And so again, just what are we doing in the fight for life, for throughout life? And so we want to step into that place. That being said, one final thing that I'd like to say here is that in the battle for righteousness, okay, and this could be the issue of abortion or any battle of righteousness, that we would hold biblical standards to what's best for our neighbor, for those that live around us. It's not fought, it's not won at the human behavior level, but at the human heart level. Okay, so ultimately, our desires come from our heart. Matthew 15, 19 says it this way, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, and on. And as that relates to abortion, certainly you see part of that. You see murder. You see sexual immorality. Over 85% of abortions are coming from a place that we would say is sexual immoral. It's coming outside of marriage, and so we can go there as well. There's places to go where we're talking about what's the human heart and that what they desire. You know, what we desire, and then we go and get it. So there's a place of purity, that babies would be born in a covenant-keeping marriage. And, you know, we, while it is right, I admonished you to go vote, to learn about what's coming before us. At the same time, let me just finish with this. We can give this analogy. You know, we can build dams to keep the river of sin that pours out of our hearts from flooding the world with laws. In fact, every good law ought to do that. It ought to hold back the wickedness of the human heart and make it harder for the sinful heart to overflow into outward crimes, right? That's the idea of laws. We also biblically understand the nature of sin. And that is that sin will rise, it will increase, the river will continue to flow if the human heart does not change, eventually putting enough pressure on that dam that no mere law could hold it back. And I think we could see this in any number of issues, including this one, throughout the course of our nation's history. And so I can say unequivocally that it is good and right to fight for righteousness, to be pillars and supports of truth and love. But add to it this charge that above all of those things, before that, our job is to share the good news of Jesus that alone can transform the human heart. He alone can transform the human heart. There is no law that will ultimately keep the human heart from overcoming it with its own wickedness, with its own rebellion. I didn't even mention today the very much increasing market of the abortion pill that can be sent via mail that nobody has to know about, that you can get from over, that's an increasing issue in our nation. You can get around these things. Ultimately, as the church, our biggest job is to be light in darkness, to proclaim hope to the hopeless, to proclaim freedom to the captive, to speak life into places of death, to preach Jesus. To portray the glory of Jesus so clearly and with such power and vitality that people will see and their hearts will be changed. So let the wickedness in our world, let the wickedness in our own hearts today, okay? So let's not just say, well, the world is evil and I'm sitting here, Mr. Pure Guy. Okay, we know that there's evil in our heart. And so let the wickedness in the world and the atrocities that we see that baffle us in the world, as well as the wickedness of our own heart and some of our cycles of sin that baffle us, and why we can't move forward, let all of those things move us to a fear of the Lord. A proper fear of the Lord. And let the fear of the Lord cause a longing in us for people to be saved. For people to be saved. To come to a knowledge of Him. For human hearts to be changed. Jesus said in John 3:3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Without a Jesus exalting heart change, people perish. So Lord Jesus, we come in the sobering nature of today's message, both with the topic that we addressed, but also with the reality of the fear of the Lord. And we just take a moment to sit in silence. And that's what I want to do. I want you to allow and invite greater understanding of the fear of the Lord, a conviction that would come with the fear of the Lord, a heart pounding trembling that comes with the fear of the Lord, that God is in the room and that He sees me and He knows me and that He is pure and holy and other than. And in the silence of the moment, allow alignment to come into your heart. So God, would you just show us the fear of the Lord. So Lord, won't you bring a fresh understanding of who you are? We welcome your presence here in this place, and not just the kind that is loving and filled with your goodness and the things that we like to interact with, but God, we're also just wanting to know you in the fear of the Lord. Understanding that the fear of the Lord is for our good, that it is a treasure for us. So, Lord, I'm not even sure how this would take place, but let us be known as a church who walks in the fear of the Lord, honors God in every way that we live, every attitude that we take. It has come to know the goodness of God and the love of God, that the angel of the Lord encamps around them, because there are people know the fear of the Lord. So I want to invite you to just stand with me. And if God is stirring something, I think, man, what better Sunday to come to the front, to get on your knees, to express what he's doing in your heart. Because getting on our knees is just simply a way of humbling ourselves. Humbling ourselves, and in that same manner saying, I want a departure from evil. I want to humble myself. I want to know the fear of the Lord for every area of my life. I want to invite you to come and just respond here in the front. I also want to invite our ministry team to come on here because I think there's any number of ways today that God might be doing something in your heart, and you need prayer for that thing. You don't need to carry that alone. And you need someone to come and hop in your boat, and you need to receive prayer today. I believe God wants to meet you there. And specifically, while that could be any number of people, any number of issues in the room today, or things that you're dealing with, or obstacles that you're facing, I specifically just want to invite any of those that are dealing with guilt or shame or even depression surrounding an abortion, that there is healing for you today. I want you to hear it. There is healing for you today. That no longer you have to walk in shame. No longer do you have to walk trying to avoid God or avoid that issue. That there's just a fullness of healing and forgiveness in this place today in God. And so whatever it is that God's doing in you, I just encourage you to respond to him and allow him to have the full work that he desires to have in your heart today.